Well, actually, that's the exact emphasis we hope to get across, is love to obey, which obviously carries somewhat of a different thought than merely trusting and obey, which can be taken to be mechanical or blind in faith. We will today be going through a lot of scripture, hopefully 90% scripture and only 10% Brother Joe. And so we'll be doing a lot of flipping. I'll start out with a real short one that you really don't even have to look up unless you really want to. You're all familiar with it. It's in Hebrews 10:24, and it is the one that states, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." And I mentioned this not being really part of the theme of today's presentation, but just the motive for it, that this would be my hope today to provoke all of you here and myself, as I have in my study of this and in other things that have occurred, unto love and good works, with the emphasis on those two words, on love in the fullest sense. Now, love here happens to be agape, but we will be stressing both the filial love and agape. And the good works are all the good works that our Lord would have us do, which are, of course, total obedience to Him. And we know from a couple other lists that we're also familiar with what these good works should produce in us, the end results, if you would. And going back to Galatians, the 5th chapter, another very familiar list. And many of these we'll just go over lightly. I'll be reading a lot of the scripture and just trying to draw out certain points rather than going into elaborate detail on every scripture we read, because a lot of them you're very familiar with already. But the list in Galatians 5, it's particularly from 22 to 25, but I'd like to read first verses 13, 14, and 16. It says in verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And while we're at verse 14, if you would jump across to chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So in verse 14, while it's saying all the law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor, in chapter 6, verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Thus you show love in bearing one another's burdens." And in that, fulfilling the law, you are being obedient to what we know Christ has presented to us as being the primary commandment, the second, if you would, the first being love God, the second being love your neighbor as yourself. And so thus fulfill the law of Christ. In verse 16 of the 5th chapter, Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So walking after the Spirit is what is necessary. And walking in the Spirit, we get down to verse 22, skipping over the things of the flesh. These we know to be the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts of the flesh. If, again, we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Again, we won't elaborate a lot here, but these are the fruits that would come of this obedience to God, of this walking in the Spirit with God. Another list we're very familiar with in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 13. The list particularly that we're familiar with is in 5 through 7, but there are some other good points in the others, so I'll read these and then try to bring out the points that seem pertinent. In verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Note here that the grace and peace that would be multiplied to us, we receive how? By the knowledge we have of God. We first have knowledge of God. We know something of God. We know something of Christ. And responding to that knowledge we have, grace and peace are multiplied to us. And this is reemphasized in the third verse. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Through the knowledge of him that called us, through the knowledge of God, and our response to it, what have we gained? We have gained all things that pertain unto life and to godliness. We have the ability, the acquisition of these things, through the knowledge that we first gained. Knowing is obviously very important to accomplishing. You can't accomplish what someone wants, even what you yourself want, without knowing. And in this is very true, obviously, with God. Whereby, in verse 4, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. All this being an expression we're all familiar with, of what we can acquire if we are faithful. And beside this, verse 5, we get into the list, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Beside all this, the this there, would be the faith that we developed through the knowledge that we had. We learned something about Christ, we learned something about God, and then on that knowledge that we had, even as sketchy as it may have been initially, but it was knowledge, on that knowledge we built faith. And so, and beside this is the knowledge referred to above. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, which comes next. We generally count faith as being the first thing. But you can't have faith if you don't even have some basic awareness. You can't have faith in zero. You have to have some thoughts to have faith in. So knowledge, some minimal knowledge, is really first. And the faith then comes from that knowledge, as sketchy as it might be. So to the knowledge we add faith, virtue, to virtue, more knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity, or agape. The brotherly kindness is Philadelphia, which is a filial type love. In this case, filial is personal or relative type love, love for a relative, this one being brotherly, and charity there is agape. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge. Again, the knowledge. Notice how much this comes up. The knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been able to develop these things alone are an evidence that you have knowledge and that you are responding to the knowledge that you have. And you keep acquiring more knowledge and you respond more accurately to them. And the more perfected these fruits are in you, these graces are in you, the more obvious is the fact that you have knowledge that you are responding to it. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things ye shall never fail, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we start with some knowledge, we have some faith, we go through all the graces, and develop all the way up to agape love. And as we respond to them and show fruit always, we are guaranteed, in verse 11, an abundant entrance, a sure entrance into the kingdom of God. And Paul was so impressed with the need of all that he had presented before this that he says in verse 12 and 13, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. I'm going to keep reminding you about this, and keep reminding you about this, that this is the formula, this is the route you take, this is what's necessary. I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, I think it wise, as long as I am in this tabernacle, in this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Again, saying essentially what had come from Romans, you know, to provoke you to love and good works, to provoke your development. So Paul states that as a formula here and advises the brethren, Peter. Here I'm reading from Peter and calling him Paul. Peter here states it as a formula and says that he is going to continue to remind the brethren of this because he is aware that it is the formula they must follow in order to be more than overcomers and gain that sure entrance. From here we'll go to Matthew 7, verses 21 and 22. And we'll get some idea from this of how we go about it. Because it's one thing to say, like the list we read in Galatians and the list we read in Peter, well, this is all the end results. These are the final product. But how do we go about doing them? You know, how do we accomplish them? It's wonderful to have these as goals. But how do we work on them? In what order? In Matthew 7, verses 21, I'm sorry, I said 22, 21 to 27, we'll start in the right place. So, from our Lord, he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. But everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So the two real contrasts here are, first of all, there are people who heard the sayings of God. They both heard sayings. The one, after hearing them, did it. The other did not. The one was wise, having a strong foundation. The other was foolish, having his house built upon sand. So the hearing we can equate with the knowledge. When we hear something, when we read it, whatever, however it enters our mind, we gain knowledge. So these show that knowledge alone isn't the whole answer. In fact, we gain the knowledge that we must act upon it. We must do something with the knowledge that we gain. And we find a similar lesson in James, the 7th chapter, verses 17 to 25. Now, I don't know how I got James, the 7th chapter. It should be the 1st, I'm sure. 1st chapter. James, the 1st chapter. Verses 17-25. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." We started with the word of truth and the knowledge in our begettal, "that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Notice of those three there, the first one is swift to hear. Be fast to hear, be large to hear, be long listening in hearing. Take every opportunity to hear. But slow, take not as many opportunities to speak or to anger. We know we can only learn when we're listening. As long as we're talking, we can't learn a thing. All we can do is pass on whatever information or misinformation we have to others. But to learn, we have to listen. We have to certainly be quiet. "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word." Receive again the word of God, wherein lieth all truth. And here, copying what Jesus said, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. If we gain knowledge on a subject, we can appreciate it at a moment in study when it comes to us with the brethren in our class or in our private study, whatever. We gain knowledge and it lights up our mind and we're glad about it, we're happy about it, and we're built up by it. And thus, in that way, we might be compared to someone looking in a looking glass and we see the glory and the wonder of this thing. But we don't do anything about it. We've gained this valuable piece of knowledge, this valuable insight, this thing that lifted us up, and we promptly filed it away in our intellectual file and walked away and did nothing with it, didn't act upon it. But whoso looketh, in verse 25, into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. This man obviously has the right heart attitude and the action that goes with it. And a little further back in James in chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, we see a little stiffer attitude. And these first two we read in Matthew in the first chapter of James, it was the one who hears and does is wise. The one who hears and does not do is foolish. Now it's put a little more strongly. Go to now. In other words, go on your way now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. And we might equate this, as James obviously is implying, to our own actions and our own work in the Lord's service. You know, we say, well, tomorrow we'll do it. Tomorrow we'll get serious about our consecration, or tomorrow we'll get serious about our service for the Lord, or our studies, or whatnot. Tomorrow we'll do this. You know, right now we have other things to do, but tomorrow we'll do this. He continues, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor. It's like a cloud that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. It's all gone. It's here and it's gone, and you don't know when it's going to go. For that ye ought to say, or in other words, instead what you should be saying, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. In other words, anytime we're going to say that we're going to do something tomorrow, you know, it should be, if the Lord wills, we'll do this tomorrow. If the Lord wills, we will arrive there. We will do this. We will be there. We will study this and so on. But really, what the Lord prefers, if your path today is clear, is that it be done today and not a, if the Lord wills, tomorrow. And then in the 16th and 17th verses, he wraps it up with a stronger point. Now ye rejoice in your boastings, and all such boasting, or rejoicing rather, is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now in Matthew and in the earlier part of James, the one who knew and didn't do was called foolish. But here, it's very clearly said, to know to do good and not do it is sin. Considerably stronger statement. So when we know and we don't do, we're automatically sinning. We're automatically disobedient. Therefore, from all this we can conclude that obedience to the will of God is the most important thing. Obedience, if you were to take one thing, of course, see, we talk about graces, we talk about fruits, we talk about steps of growth, we talk about so many different categories. And if you ask a brother or sister, well, what's the most important thing? Well, agape love is the most important thing. Faith is the most important thing. And you can pick all kind of things. And really, they're all important. All things are important. But if you were to pick one word that covers it all, which isn't something you develop in some senses, you know, really, obedience is a thing. Total obedience to the will of God as he enlightens it to your mind, that is the most important thing. And quite obviously, it's going to cover every other aspect. Is going to cover the growth of faith, the growth of agape love, the growth of witness activity, of fellowship, you know, and of every other thing that enters into our development. And some examples of this obedience being so important, we'll start with Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Romans 5, 18. In fact, this is the classic, excuse me, this is the classic, there is in the universe no stronger example of the contrast between obedience and disobedience in God's eyes and how he views it. The debate, the discussion by Paul actually started much further up in 10th or 11th verse, but and you're familiar with it, but we're going to pick it up just on in these 18th and 19th verses to get the emphasis of the contrast between obedience and disobedience. Therefore, as by the offenses of one, Adam, the original Adam, as by the offenses of Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. The whole race went into judgment, into condemnation, literally. Even so, by the righteousness of one, Jesus the Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. As all men lost justification to life through Adam, all men can gain justification to life through Christ. Why? Verse 19. For as by one man's, that is Adam's, disobedience, note, by his disobedience, not by his eating the apple from a tree, you know, not by his listening to Eve. It's not recorded what caused, you know, the emphasis here is by his disobedience, irrespective of what the disobedience was. For as by one man, Adam's disobedience, many, really the many, which is all, were made sinners, so by the obedience, not by the sacrifice, not by the sin offering, not by the death, you know, not by the giving up of his perfect life, not by any of those things, but by the obedience of one, namely Jesus, shall many, again the many or all, be made righteous. So, the contrast here to me is pretty strong. Disobedience, irrespective of wherein the disobedience lie, was the cause of Adam and all the race going into death, becoming under the death penalty. Obedience, irrespective of wherein that obedience lie on Jesus' part, is the means and the method by which all of mankind come out of death and gain new life. Obedience, simple and straight. Now, obviously, there are things. There are actions, there are thoughts, there are words, there are developments, there are studies, there are graces all involved. But obedience is the overriding thing. Another example in the next chapter there in Romans 6, 16 and 18. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are ye to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Note that. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. The contrast there is sin and obedience. What would it really be? The sin would have to be disobedience. And the obedient, you know, to contrast with obedience. Otherwise we have sin versus obedience. It's really disobedience versus obedience. Now it's correct in the King James, the word is sin. But I'm saying that sin here obviously equates with disobedience. So you could say whether of disobedience unto death, and all disobedience to God is sin, or of obedience unto righteousness. Same thing in the next verse, or the 18th rather, but in the 17th. And God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, being then made free from sin, from disobedience, ye became the servants of righteousness, or obedience. So where in the first verse, in 16, we contrasted sin and obedience, here we contrast sin and righteousness, which is really more correct. You know, and then the cause of the sin is disobedience, the cause of the righteousness is obedience. So again, the emphatic contrast is disobedience versus obedience. We'll go on to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Second Corinthians 10, 5 and 6. Casting down imaginations, or in the margin, reasonings, human reasonings, and every high thing that exalts itself against what? Against the knowledge of God. Not against God himself. Doesn't have to be something that lines itself up to declare war on God, but against the knowledge of God. Anything that would put down the knowledge of God in your heart, in your mind, that would distract from you learning more about God. Those are the things that Paul's speaking about here that are exalting themselves against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought in our own minds that every thought in our own minds is to what? The obedience to Christ. Not love for Christ, not sacrifice with Christ, not that these aren't included, but the broadest of terms, to obedience of Christ. And having in readiness to revenge, more correctly punish, all disobedience when your or our obedience is fulfilled. And this all disobedience we punish is primarily within ourselves if we see it cropping up, but as a responsibility also within the church. We won't get into that really now. So again, knowledge of God, anything that would distract us from the knowledge of God, is exalting itself falsely from the world, from the flesh, or from the devil. We should be aware of that, and we should look to bring every thought within our own mind into obedience into Christ. We'll continue then in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 5, verse 8, speaking of Jesus. Though he were a son, though Jesus was the Son of God, obviously, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now this brings suffering into the picture. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now we don't mean to say by this at all that Jesus wasn't obedient. He always was obedient as a Logos. He was obedient as a youth when he was first here on earth. And obviously through his adult life, he was obedient. And we can only imagine that what is meant here, learned he obedience, that he developed more obedience. He developed obedience in experiences he had not previously had, nor could he have previously had, not having been a human being, and an adult human being who consecrated to give up his life to sacrifice and to suffer. So through all these new experiences, he remained obedient, and therefore obviously developed more in obedience. But it doesn't mean that he was disobedient ever prior to that. So he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect by what? By the obedience. By the obedience he became perfect. Again, not that he was not before this perfect. He was. But that he went through new experiences that gained him, if you would, experience, which he successfully passed through. And thereby passing successfully through new experiences acquired additional perfection in more areas of experience than he had previously had. No implication being made that he was less than perfect prior. But by the obedience is the point here to be emphasized. By the obedience he was perfected additionally. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Not that love him, not that sacrifice with him, not anything else, not that these aren't all included again, but what the emphasis that obey him. And in Philippians chapter 2 verse 8, again relative to Jesus, and this is after it is spoken where he as the Logos was of a position to be equal with God, thought it not by robbery or usurpation to do it, became humble as a man. And in verse 8, and then as a man being found in fashion or margin in habit, in being found in an acceptable form by humanity, so that they looked up to him, being found thus as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, note, unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, verse 9, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. By what? By the obedience. In this case, we're told what the obedience was, the death of the cross. But the primary statement, the strong emphasis again, is that by his obedience, God highly exalted him. Back to Peter, this time 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 13 to 17. Gee, I'm going to have to move along. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance. Note ignorance, because a lack of knowledge. by ignorance of God, it's emphasized that we could fashion or form or follow things of the world, things of our former lives. And that to overcome this, we have to fill our minds with knowledge of God, with knowledge of Christ, and thereby flood out the knowledge of the world that we previously had, the unprofitable knowledge. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, this isn't meant to frighten, but to arouse the concern in us, which you mentioned before about, you know, this is the time. Don't talk about doing it tomorrow. Time is short. And what is most important in the time we have is to obey. We have to search to gain the knowledge. We have to obey. Time is short. Don't think we can put it off till tomorrow. So then in these areas of where we have been emphasizing obedience, of all the things wherein we have to be obedient, what do we think might be the most important? There are things that the first step is run. I mentioned the other day in our study, in every step of growth we take, the first step is cleansing, where we cleanse ourselves. Once we find a new area wherein we should comply with God, first thing we do is cleanse ourselves of our old ways within that area. Is this important? Well, obviously it is. How about developing the graces and the fruits that are in Galatians and Peter? Are they important? Obviously they are. We have to develop them all. How about sacrificing? Now, that's a tough one. That's probably one we look at, and that's one of the more severe. I'm afraid that there are a lot of us who don't have a clear picture of just what is sacrifice and what isn't. We should be clear on the fact that giving up bingo on Friday night really isn't a sacrifice. You know, that doesn't qualify for sacrifice in God's eyes. There are a lot of things that don't. But aside from that, the real sacrifice that we might do, you know, as severe, we would call that probably one of the more severe experiences that we go through, to sacrifice and to suffer for Christ's sake. And yet even that, as a single item, if you were to elevate that, because it's the most severe thing, if you were to elevate that to what you might consider the most important thing to accomplish for God, to sacrifice, to suffer for Christ's sake, it doesn't compare to obedience. It doesn't compare at all. Okay? Want to see why? Let's look at Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. And we'll be coming back to this psalm a little later if we keep moving fast enough. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Sacrifice and offering, sacrifice, and offerings of all kind, right? Peace offering, etc. Thou, God, didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering hast thou not required. You didn't even want, you didn't need them. But, in verse 7, then said I, the Logos speaking, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Why? Verse 8, because, and get the Logos' attitude here, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Two things are emphatic here. First of all, God doesn't want sacrifice. He really doesn't like it. He doesn't appreciate it. He doesn't need it. It doesn't literally do anything in the typical sense in which it existed in the sacrifice. He doesn't like it because it's hurtful. He doesn't want it because it doesn't do him any particular good. He doesn't need it, per se, for himself, but it is necessary. Why? Because of sin. And because an offset is required for sin. Some type of sacrifice. So sacrificing sin offerings in the reality, in Jesus, and the sin offering of the church, those things are necessary because of justice. But we should clearly understand that it's because of God's justice, the foundation of his throne, that he requires these things. But at the same time, he is clearly telling us, I don't like them, I would prefer that they not have to exist, and so on. He doesn't get any pleasure out of them. God gets no pleasure out of sacrifice and sin offerings, or any of these other offerings. They are necessities because of his justice. They are not pleasures to him. And why does God, Jesus, as the Logos, went through sacrifice? He went through sin offering. But the thing that got him through it was an attitude that he had, not just toward God, but toward doing God's will. And this was emphasized in verse 8. I delight, he says. I joy. I'm so happy to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. More of these. 1 Samuel 15. Back toward the front a little. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. And this is speaking, of course, of a particular literal destruction that God caused or wanted to cause to happen to some people in the area. We're just reading one verse, so it's somewhat out of context, but it was a literal situation. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, to listen to God, than the fat of rams." No comparison between sacrifice, burnt offerings, and obeying. Obedience is the thing that most delights the Lord. Proverbs 21, verse 3. Proverbs 21:3. To do justice and judgment, being obviously the Lord's justice and the Lord's judgment, rightly divided, is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. A lot of things exceed sacrifice in value in the Lord's eye. Jeremiah 7:22-23. Jeremiah 7:22. For I spake not. Now this is speaking of a time, again, in a literal way. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. This came later. He didn't speak to them about all those kind of things. But this thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. Isaiah, the first chapter. Where is Isaiah? Isaiah, the first chapter, verses 11, beginning with verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and a fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with them. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. I skip down into 14. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Then he changes. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing, if ye be willing to follow my word, my direction, and obedient to my word and direction, ye shall eat of the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured before the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now we have to realize in this, of course, again, briefly stated, that it's not that the Lord didn't require the literacy of sacrifice and all that. What is put forth here in these is his attitude toward them in general, that they literally are not pleasurable to him, but that rather obedience to his word is what is pleasurable. So then, how do we acquire this obedient attitude? How can we regiment ourselves to it? You know, could we be formalists in it? Or Methodists? Well, not in the denominational sense, but can we? How do we acquire this attitude that is going to cause us to have this joy and fervency about us that the Lord, that the Logos represented there in Psalms 40? No Methodism, you know, no formalism, no ritualism is going to bring this into us. It has to come from the heart. There's no doubt about it. And we'll look at some examples now of where this heart compliance has existed and is described somewhat to maybe give us a little more insight into how we might acquire it in ourselves. And we'll start in Psalm 69 and verse 9. Psalm 69, verse 9. This speaks of zeal, and this is a proper zeal. It's used later, quoted later in John 2:17 about our Lord. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Note the zeal of thine house. This is Jesus speaking prophetically, and thine house refers to God's house, Jehovah's house. The zeal, the desire, the strong desire, a thing that was so inherent in Jesus he could not turn it back. This devoured him in seeking after fulfilling the Lord's will, his house, the Lord's purposes or plan. We'll turn next to Romans 10, verse 1, beginning with verse 1. And we'll go through just the first three verses. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God. The same type of zeal that was spoken of the Logos, right? They had a zeal for God. But, and here's the wrong type of zeal, not according to knowledge, which is what we introduced much earlier today as being one of the key items in being sure that your actions are rightly directed. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not according to the knowledge that God wanted them to have. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and are going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves, have not what submitted? They have not been obedient unto the righteousness of God. They had zeal, and this is important, but because they had the wrong knowledge, their zeal was in the wrong direction. End result, they were not obedient. Back to Psalms chapter 1. One to three in Psalms. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But, and look at this man's attitude, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in God's law doth he meditate day and night. And because of this, verse 2, his delight, he so desires and he so appreciates knowing the Lord's law and following it, that in verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit, his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. With that type of attitude, with that type of zeal and delight, one prospers. We'll go back to Psalm 40 again. We had 6 to 8 before. This time we will read 8 again and go on to 10. 8 again starts with the attitude that Jesus had prophetically speaking at this point. I delight to do thy will. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And the following verses, 9 and 10, teach us something about what he viewed as being so important to himself that he could have this delight. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. And look in this next verse at the things he refers to as the Lord. There's 5 points, each one preceded by thy, and thy, of course, referring to Jehovah. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. These things so impressed the Logos, so impressed Jesus as an individual, that these were particular points of emphasis that he never hid, that he never ceased to speak about, all of them emphasizing extremely basic but yet overpowering aspects of Jehovah: righteousness, faithfulness, salvation, loving kindness, and truth. Within those five, the whole plan of the ages is covered. Terrific. Romans 7. Verse 22. Paul speaking. We're just pulling one sentence out of a long context. This is where Paul says, I can't do the things I would, and I do the things I wouldn't do. His general admittance that he is not perfect. Yet he says in verse 22, I delight, again the word delight, in the law, not in faith, not in love, but what? In the law. The law being what? God's will, Jehovah's will. Not the law of the Old Testament, but the new law. To love God and to love the neighbor above all. The law of love. I delight in the law, in all of God's commandment, in all of his will, in all of his providence for me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I'm clarifying here that he's concerned with doing God's will for the new creature, not the outward man, not the flesh, that he would put under. But he has great delight in the law of God for the new creature. Psalm 119. This one you ought to find easy. It's the largest psalm in the book. 176 verses, I believe. Now, one thing unusual about this, how are we doing? We got a little time. One thing I would point out, because there's no way I'm going to read all of Psalm 119, although I refer to it all because it all has import. You could read every verse, and it's amazing what's in them. One thing will be interesting to know about Psalm 119. Every single verse in Psalm 119, and there are 176 of them, every single verse refers to a quality of Jehovah. After pleading, or praying, or thanking, or after referring to a person in the world who did not live up, did not do right by God, David in this psalm gives credit, gives notice to one aspect, one quality about Jehovah in every single verse. It's a most outstanding psalm. And probably in 173 of the 176, he uses the word thy. So there's no doubt he's referring to God's quality. And there's only a couple of them where they are implied, and this would be like in verse 121, where David says, I have done judgment and justice. The implied there is thy. I have done thy judgment and justice. And in the very next verse, 122, be surety for thy servant. You know, talking about Jehovah. Jehovah has the quality of being a surety, a guarantee for the servant. In those two, the word thy is not listed, but it's obviously there and implied. Likewise, in verse 84, how many of the days of thy servant, when wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? Referring there to the quality of God being able to, and the fact that he will execute judgment. But in every other verse in his psalm, the word thy is used, clearly applying to a quality of Jehovah. I'm going to read some selected ones here that apply more particularly to the topic at hand, the delight that David had in keeping God's law. The delight, notice, in obedience. We can read all of the Aleph there, which is the first eight. Blessed are the undefiled who walk in the way of the law. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Giving praise to those who walk in God's law. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Notice this line after line after line of praise and joy and desire to keep, to know and to do the will, the testimony, the judgments, the statutes, the precepts, whatever, of God. Stated in so many different ways, but this alone, the fact that he states it so many different ways, gives us awareness of just how intimately David was aware of the many different aspects of the law or the commandment or the will of God. That in all these various facets, as we would picture a jewel with many faces, he could see them all and appreciate the value of them all and desire them all. In verse 20, my soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. His heart bursts almost a desire to do this will and to imagine that he might ever fail. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Verse 24. Verse 47. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. Verse 48. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. On and on, the same thought, over and over. Verse 59. This is an interesting one. I thought on my ways, and turned my feet unto thy testimony. What's not in here, but's implied. I thought on my ways, and then I thought better about it, and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Interesting. He admits that God's judgments are right, and God not. What? He doesn't say, like we might be tempted to say, that God, you, in order to correct me, in order to make me better, in order to keep me in the straight path. No, he says, God, you in faithfulness. Faithfulness to me, thy servant, and faithfulness to your word to help me to grow. In this faithfulness, you have afflicted me for, obviously, my education. Verse 84. We read that one, so I can skip that. Verse 97. Let's back up to 92 and 3. It goes in with what we just read in 75. Verse 92. In particular, unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in my affliction. If he was just afflicted without knowledge of God's law, he wouldn't have been able to understand it. He might not have been able to bear it. But having this deep awareness of God's law, knowing that through God's faithfulness this was for his benefit, he could delight in it. If the law had not been my delight, I might have perished in these afflictions. Verse 97. A statement that we might have felt in our hearts, but I don't know how many of us can honestly make it day after day today. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Note, this isn't God's love that we meditate on all the day, or his grace to us, you know, or his love for the world in general by providing the ransom. How I love thy law. Thy commandments, thy directions to all of us, to love those things. And going down through that same main chapter there, that through thy commandments, has made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, and this is equally important, emphasizing obedience, love of God's law, to be obedient, because I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Hating evil is as important as loving good. In verse 121, I have done thy judgment and justice. Let me not to mine oppressors. 1:22, be surety for thy servant for good. We could go on and on with the rest of this, but it would be a little too long. The last few verses are obviously equally good. But we must, from all of this, obviously get to know God and Christ personally. Knowledge we emphasize very early in this. We have to get to know God and Christ personally. And through this knowledge, we can then love them. In what sense? In both senses. In filial sense, filio sense, as we generally use it, in agape. And we can then readily desire to do God's will and delight in it. From this standpoint, and I think what we have to emphasize here a little bit maybe, is that we learn to develop a filial love for God. I think many of us too often, setting God as high as he is in the heavens and Christ beside him, tend to have only an agape love for them. This perfect love, this love for cause, this love for justice and right, that is separate from a personal relationship love. Filial love is love of one individual to another because you love them, because they're nice, they do nice things, you respect them. They stand above you. There are things about them that are unique and that you can respect. You know, and for these reasons, you love them in a very personal way. And because you love them in a very personal way, what are you able to do? It's because you love somebody in a very personal way that you are able to delight in doing things for them. When you have your husband or your wife or your boyfriend or your girlfriend and you really love them in a personal way, then you don't mind at all to do something nice for them. You don't mind at all doing what they want to have done because they want to do it. Maybe you're not even that personally interested in doing it, but because you have this personal feeling for them and you respect them so much and you want to please them so much, for this reason, you delight to do it. You delight to do it for them. You joy in it. You want to know more about what they would have done so that you can do it for them and make them all the happier and thus make you the happier. And you are so wrapped up in the delight of doing it that the actuality of what you do, which apart from that particular personal love might be distasteful to you, you don't even notice the action because you're so wrapped up in the delight of the doing and the recognition that this delight in doing is accomplishing happiness in the other person. This is the kind of relationship I think we have to learn to develop with God and with Christ. Not that we don't say that we love him and meet him in a filial way, but I think most often when we talk about God and we talk about Christ, we're talking more about agape love. We recognize the majesty that they have, the perfection they have, how far above us they are. And the personal love, the filial love between the two of us, isn't always as great as it should be. I'm over time? Okay. There's a lot more, obviously, that we could go into that would wrap all this up, that would bring in examples of love. But suffice it to say, for the moment, going back to what we started with, we hope in this we have been able to provoke you somewhat in love and good works, and in particular, love for God and love for Christ. Not just the agape, but also the filial. And that by virtue of this, seeing its importance, you can gain an understanding of a method whereby you could be obedient. We having, I'm sure, adequately brought out the importance of being obedient to God's will. But being obedient and being able to want to accomplish the obedience are two different things. And I think it's by this filial type of love that we should learn to develop for God, that we can acquire the method, I think it is the secret that David and that Paul and others had, by which they were able to so zealously accomplish this obedience for God. This is certainly our wish for ourselves and our prayer for all of you, and may God add his blessing. Thank you, Brother Joel. Appreciate those thoughts very much. Love to obey. We know that just adding a further word ourselves, we look to the book of John, the 14th chapter. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me and will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Can we think of anything sweeter than to have Jesus and the Heavenly Father coming to live with you? That's our promise. That's his promise to us. if we obey His words. And of course, above all is the commandment of our Lord that if we do these things, we shall never fail. Let us love one another, brother, out to love and good works.